Revelation was written by the Apostle John. He was one of the original 12 disciples. He was one of the inner three that were with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And so he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote here the book of Revelation. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that John was one of the leaders, or one of the pillars, as it puts it, in the early church, with James, the half-brother of Jesus, and also, of course, with Peter. Church tradition has that John went to Ephesus later in his life, and it was while he was in Ephesus that he was persecuted, and he was banished to the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 1, Revelation 1:9, it says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." And so he was persecuted and he was banished to this island. Reading from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says the location of the dramatic revelation of Christ recorded in this book was the island of Patmos, a small island in the Aegean Sea southwest of Ephesus and between Asia Minor and Greece. According to several early church fathers, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, John was sent to this island as a prisoner following his effective pastorate at Ephesus. Victorinus, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, stated that John worked as a prisoner in the mines on this small island. When the emperor Domitian died in AD 96, his successor Nerva let John return to Ephesus. During John's bleak days on Patmos, God gave him the tremendous revelation embodied in this final book of the Bible. And so that's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Tradition has it that John was boiled in oil and it didn't kill him before he was banished to the island of Patmos. It's believed that he's the only one of Jesus' disciples that didn't die a martyr's death. Every single one of them, of the 12 disciples, except for Judas, he killed himself. Every other one died a martyr's death except for John. They boiled him in oil. Fox's Book of Martyrs, as well as Tertullian's Prescription of Heretics, mentions John being boiled in oil and then being banished to the island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. And this is a painting that hangs over the altar in the Foscari Chapel in Venice, Italy, St. John the Apostle, boiled in oil. So it sounds like a supernatural protection from God, and then that wouldn't kill him, so he's banished, and here he receives the revelation of Jesus Christ. Before we get into an outline of the book, in other words, in order to be able to outline the book, we really need to take a look at the different ways people approach the book of Revelation, because there's different interpretations of the book of Revelation, and I wanted to name the four main approaches to the book of Revelation and how it's interpreted. There's the preterist, the historicist, the idealist, and the futurist. And it's not as difficult as the words sound. Preterist comes from the word which means past. And that's the belief, that's the approach to the book of Revelation, that most of the stuff that's in the book of Revelation, the events that are named, have already been fulfilled. And that would be in the year in and around 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. So they look at the things that are taking place, like, let's say, the Great Tribulation and the great tremendous trouble that's happening during that time. They would apply that and see that as fulfilled in just the horrific things that took place at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The historicist view would be more of looking at what's happening in the book of Revelation as being fulfilled in the present day. As an example, the kingdom age would be something that's happening now, as opposed to a future thousand-year reign of Christ. And so it's the kingdom now during this present historic age, depending on which time in history you live, that's where it would be applied. And of course, somewhat subjective when you come at it with that approach. but needless to say, that's another interpretation of the book of Revelation. There's the idealist interpretation, and that's where you're not looking at the events as actual literal events that happened, but you're just looking at them as allegories and metaphors, and you're seeing good triumphing over evil in the end, and that's a way that this book is approached as well. And then there's the futurist approach, which is looking at the events that we read about in Revelation as prophetic, things that are going to happen in the future. And so you see that there's a number of different approaches to it. We're going to be approaching it from the futurist approach, that the stuff that's recorded in the book of Revelation, the majority of it are things that are going to happen in the future. So a prophetic book. As we take a look at this too, I want to bring up the different viewpoints, specifically of the approach to Revelation chapter 20, which speaks about the kingdom age or the millennial reign of Christ. In Latin, milli is 1,000, annum is years, so you have milliannum or millennium, which means 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, and there are different views on the millennium. There's premillennialism, which approaches, understands or interprets this 1,000 years as Jesus literally coming to the earth and reigning upon the earth for 1,000 years. So before the millennium, he returns and reigns for 1,000 years. Okay. Another interpretation, though, is the amillennialist approach. And when you use that prefix, the alpha, the A before the word, it basically is reversing the meaning. And so instead of there being 1,000 years, it's basically amillennialism is there is no 1,000 years. And this would be the, let's say, the idealistic approach, where you would just look at good triumphing over evil in the book of Revelation. So you would go, no, there's no literal 1,000-year reign where Jesus is going to reign. Or the preterist approach, where you see the events having been fulfilled in 70 AD, you would go, no, those things have already happened. We're not looking for 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. And so the amillennialists are going to, again, allegorize the scripture. And then we come to postmillennialism, which is Jesus is going to return after the millennium. So now if you've been exposed more to premillennialism and you believe that Jesus is going to literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years, you go, well, how can you believe in postmillennialism? How is he going to return after he's reigned for 1,000 years? The answer is he's reigning through the hearts and lives of people during that 1,000 years. In other words, you are the church and he is ruling and reigning through you, and he's going to return bodily at the end of that 1,000 years, or it's just an undetermined long period of time where he will come back. And so the postmillennial viewpoint, Christ returns after the millennium, the church establishes the kingdom on earth by Christianizing the world, and Satan was bound at the cross. So different interpretations on that. One of the things that I would point out as we look at this, and as I mentioned earlier, we're taking a futuristic interpretation of this. I'm also taking a premillennial viewpoint on this. In other words, that Jesus is going to literally reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and then he'll come back, obviously, to do that pre-millennium before that takes place. But one of the things that we notice when we look at this is these differing interpretations are going to affect how we approach our lives as Christians. From a postmillennialism standpoint, you're looking at Jesus ruling and reigning through you to change the world. Now, we all want to influence the world. I think that's something we would all agree upon. We want our lives as Christians to make an influence on the world we live in. But as far as your theology goes, from a postmillennial theology, you're looking at changing the world. In other words, Christianizing the world. It's going to get better and better and better. And this view had a lot more steam during the days of the Wesleyan revivals and so forth, where you did see Christianity making a tremendous impact upon nations. And it seemed to lose that steam when World War I and World War II came, and you just saw all the carnage worldwide. And so it's not as popular as it used to be. there's a difference, I think, in wanting to change the world. I want my life to make a difference, in looking at it like Jesus is reigning through my life. He's going to reign through other Christians until we Christianize the world. And then he's going to return, final judgment, on into eternity and go, I want my life to make a difference. I want to be an influence. But I'm looking for Jesus to return and take me home. And then the bottom is going to drop out of everything as the great tribulation takes place upon the earth. So your theology, I guess I would say, is going to affect really how you look at your future as a Christian and how you live out your life. And so we'll be, as I mentioned, taking it from the futuristic standpoint, looking at the book of Revelation as prophecy, and also from the premillennial standpoint, which is looking at a literal thousand-year reign, as it speaks of it in Revelation chapter 20. Now, looking at it on a slightly different grid, as we talk about eschatology, which that's just the study of end times. We're looking at the end times. Again, amillennial, there's no millennium. The preterist would hold to this viewpoint. The idealist would hold to this viewpoint. We're not looking for a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Postmillennialism, we're looking at Jesus working in the church and reigning through his people to Christianize the world. This is something, again, to think about when, because we have, I mean, it's active today when you have ministries that are really seeking to make a difference in not only our own personal lives, but in our government and so forth. I don't want to say there's a line to be drawn, but I think there's a difference when you're looking at you're going to change the world. Christ through you is going to change the world, and that is your end times scenario and how it's going to work out, versus I want to have my relationship with Jesus be effective in the world that I live in, and I hope it influences as many people as possible, but my eyes are focused on him, and I'm looking for him to return, and this place isn't really going to get any better, not through me, not really through him working through me, but through him literally coming back and turning this world right side up. It's just a different viewpoint on end times as you take a look at it. So there's the movement of kingdom now or dominion theology or reconstructionism that you know a lot of people hold to today. Then again, as I mentioned, there is the premillennial, and again, millenniums, thousand years pre Jesus is returning, prior to this literal reign that he's going to reign upon the earth for a thousand years. From the premillennial standpoint, you're going to have different interpretations as to the rapture of the church. Before the millennium, there's going to be a time of tribulation on the earth. Specifically from Daniel 9, there'd be 7 years. And there are the pre-tribulationists that believe that Jesus is going to return and take his church off of the earth before the seven-year tribulation. So it's pre-tribulation. Jesus returns for his church. Others believe that Jesus will return sometime in the tribulation, the middle point of the tribulation, to remove his church off of the earth. And there's varying interpretations on the mid-trib stance as well, because you'll have some that it's just right in the middle, 3.5 years in, there's going to be the removal of the church. Others look at it as a pre-wrath rapture. In other words, you've got the chaos during the tribulation that Satan is bringing and that this world is bringing upon itself. But then you have God's wrath being poured out and the church will be removed prior to his wrath being poured out on the church. And that's the pre-wrath rapture theory, which is like the mid-tribulation theory. And that's, of course, making a distinction between God's wrath at a certain point in time and Satan's chaos at another point in time. And so there's obviously arguments that can be made on both sides of that. And then there's the post-tribulation theory, which means that Jesus comes for his church to remove them from the earth at the end of the tribulation. What you have with that, though, is you have Jesus' second coming as well. And so you go, well, how does that harmonize? Because the pre-tribulation standpoint is Jesus comes for his church and the church is raptured. 7 years later, he comes back at his second coming to set up his kingdom. How do you make sense of the post-tribulation theory? Because you basically have him rapturing the church off, and coming back at the same time. And that really is the interpretation, that as he is coming, he brings his church to himself, and then he comes down with his church at the end of the tribulation. So that would be the post-tribulational viewpoint on it. We're going to be approaching the book of Revelation from a futuristic interpretation, premillennial as far as literally Jesus returning and reigning for 1,000 years, and also pre-tribulational. In other words, he's going to return for his church before the tribulation takes place. So you look at the second coming in two phases that way. He's coming again. We're looking for his return in two phases. He's coming for the church 7 years prior to his second coming, when he's coming with the church to rule and reign upon the earth. And I'll talk about that in just a second as we look at a timeline. As you look at the different people who believe in different ways, a lot of the mainline denominations will lean toward amillennialism, in other words, spiritualizing the book of Revelation, just looking at it from an idealistic point of view, good triumphing over evil in the end. Also some from a post-millennial viewpoint as well, that we're going to change the world, reconstructionist point of view. And then you shift over to what would be referred to as a fundamentalist. You know, so that word has taken on some negative connotations, it seems. But, you know, it's the fundamentals. It's the basics, the foundational truth of Christianity. And the one thing that I wanted to point out, hermeneutics basically means the study of interpretation, how you would interpret the Bible. When you go to an amillennial end of the spectrum, you're spiritualizing things. A lot of it is allegory rather than taking it literally. And so from the literal point of view, if you're going to open up to Revelation 20 and just read Revelation 20, from a literal standpoint, you would go, well, it sounds like Jesus is coming back, and it sounds like he's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years if I read this literally. And so that's how you come to the interpretation of premillennialism. And I would suggest the same thing would be true for a pre-tribulational standpoint on it. And so who's to say the literal interpretation is right and not the spiritualizing or the allegorical interpretation? The one thing that I think the literalists have on their side is that the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were all fulfilled literally. So when it said he was going to be virgin born, he was virgin born. When it said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. So there's kind of a precedent that's set there to expect the prophecies concerning a second coming to be fulfilled literally. And so to me, that's a good foundation to be standing upon. Okay, now, having said that, this brings us to a timeline that we can look at concerning what's going to happen in the end from a premillennial, pre-tribulational standpoint. Okay, big words, but you can tell. It's basically just Jesus is coming, and he's going to remove his church from the earth. So we're in the church age right now. We're looking for the rapture of the church, where he comes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to remove his church off the earth before 7 years of tribulation comes upon the earth, where you have the abomination of desolation, Jesus using the term the great tribulation in Matthew 24, and speaking of the abomination of desolation during that time. So 7 years of unprecedented turmoil upon the earth. What's happening with the church at that time? Well, at that time, the church is caught up to be with Jesus. What's believed to happen at that time is the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ at that time, and also the marriage supper of the Lamb is what would be taking place with Jesus and his church in heaven. At the end of those 7 years, there will be the last great final conflict where the armies of the world will be gathered in Israel for the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation chapter 16, and Jesus will come at the end of that at his second coming. At that time, he would set up his kingdom upon the earth, and he would reign for 1,000 years on the earth. There is a judgment, just as we talked of the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ in heaven for the church during the 7 years. There's also believed to be a judgment at Jesus' second coming, Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, which I think logically makes sense because you've got people who've lived through the Great Tribulation. You've got people who have become Christians during the Great Tribulation. The church has been removed, but you still have the witness that's going to go forth, and people, there's going to be multitudes coming to Christ during that time. And you're going to have people martyred for their faith during the Great Tribulation, but you're going to have people who are going to make it through as well. And they're going to be alive when Jesus returns. Well, Matthew 25 speaks of what's referred to as the judgment of the nations, like a shepherd that's separating his sheep, the good ones, from the goats, the bad ones. And it's applied to this time when he returns. So the ones that are believers, the ones that have made it through the Great Tribulation, they're the human beings that are going to begin to populate the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. Those who have allied themselves against Christ, Antichrist, with the Antichrist, would be judged at that time, and they would not enter into this kingdom age. And so that is what begins at the millennium. And of course, as you read passages that speak to that in Isaiah, it speaks to the tranquility in the animal kingdom. Of course, Revelation records Satan being bound during that time, so you don't have the demonic influence upon the earth. Isaiah speaks to the longevity of life, like it was back in the Garden of Eden, or just post-garden, pre-flood, where they'll live to great years. And then at the end of the millennium, there would be the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, where hell gives up the dead, the grave gives up the dead, all of the dead stand before God at the great white throne judgment. I believe at that time it's an unbeliever's judgment, that it's unbelievers who are standing there at the great white throne. It's at that time that the present heavens and earth are destroyed, and then after that, a new heaven and a new earth and on into eternity. So in the book of Revelation, the Great Tribulation is going to be chapter 6 through chapter 18. It's the bulk of the book. And so it's the most material that we have on the Great Tribulation is found in the book of Revelation, mentioned a number of times in most of the prophets in the Old Testament, referred to primarily as the day of the Lord. But the most information that we have on the Great Tribulation is in the book of Revelation. You've got the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. That's where things shift. And then Revelation chapter 20. Actually, I've got an outline here of the book now as we take a look at it. Let me just back up a little bit. The outline that many take is taken from chapter 1, verse 19, as Jesus is instructing. If you want to look at this, is instructing John to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And so three areas: the things which you have seen in the past, and the things which are in the present, and the things which will future take place after this. And so the book oftentimes is divided in this outline, the past being what John saw in Revelation chapter 1, which we'll read, where he saw the resurrected Jesus in all of his glory. And so record that, John, and then write the things which are the present things. And chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches, seven literal churches that are in Asia Minor that Jesus is writing these letters to. And I'm going to make mention at the end of the study tonight, because we're just going to go through chapter 3, that some interpret these letters as, yes, written to seven literal churches, but also they representing the history that we see in the church from Pentecost all the way until the return of Christ. And so the things that are the church age, and then the things which will take place after this, the things that are our future from the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, John is caught up to the throne room. Chapters 6 through 16, the Great Tribulation. Chapters 17 and 18, still part of the Great Tribulation, but focus on Babylon and the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 19, then the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20 is the kingdom age, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then at the end of that, the final judgment. And then chapters 21 and 22, it's on into eternity, new heaven, new earth. And so there's an outline of the book of Revelation, but can you see why I needed to show the different interpretations? Because this interpretation really only fits from a premillennial viewpoint. If you don't believe in the thousand, if you don't believe that the thousand years is a literal reign, then this outline really doesn't fit within that. Let's say if you believe in a preterist viewpoint, that all of this was fulfilled during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. So that was the groundwork on that. But it's interesting, isn't it? I mean, it's interesting the different approaches to the book of Revelation and the different interpretations that, thus come out of it. And for me, what's interesting to see is what those interpretations are based on. In other words, what's the foundational starting point on that? And it seems to be for both the millennial interpretation and the pre, mid, or post-trib rapture interpretation, it's based on whether it's a literal approach to the scripture or whether it's a figurative approach, spiritualizing passages, okay, allegory and so forth. Now, it's not to say that the literal approach, which is the approach that I would take to it, it's not to say that there are things that you take in a figurative sense. In fact, I think it's because of the figures that we see in the Bible where people would lean towards allegorizing scripture. As an example, when Jesus talked about it would be better for you to poke out one of your eyes than to have both of them and enter into life or enter into to hell. In other words, is that saying that I should poke out one of my eyes? That would be something we wouldn't take literally. We would take it figuratively and go, you know, it would be better for me to do something radical, a radical change in my life than to risk my future eternity with the Lord. And so obviously there are things that are taken figuratively, but to approach the whole book that way, that's where it becomes, I think, an area where you're going to make it say what, you know, you want it to say. If you approach it literally, now you're going to let the Bible say what it says. So is everything to be taken literally? Well, no, there's times where it's going to be spelled out that this is symbolism. In Revelation chapter 12, specifically, as John is speaking, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, he writes, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet." So from a literal approach, you wouldn't picture this woman burning on fire because she's in the sun and the moon's underneath her feet. And the reason why is because he said, "Now a great sign appeared." It's spelled out real clearly that this was a sign to be interpreted. And so you're approaching it from, and that's approaching it from a literal standpoint, to be interpreting it for what it's saying and so forth. So having said all that and wanting to say one last thing as we dive into chapter one is people holding different beliefs on end times has created a lot of division within the body of Christ. They can all be premillennialists, but one might be post-trib and the other might be pre-trib, and so we're going to start a new church. And that's unfortunate, in my opinion. This is prophecy. This is stuff that's yet future, and you know, you don't know exactly how things are going to turn out. And so is it essential for salvation? Well, not really, you know, not at all, is it? It's one of the non-essential areas, so it shouldn't be something that divides. Rather, I think as the scriptures point out, the return of Jesus, which, by the way, all of these viewpoints are looking for the return of Jesus. Even if you don't believe in a millennial reign, you're looking for the return of Jesus, for him to still come at his second coming. There's no literal thousand reign, but he's coming, there's a judgment, and there's a new heaven and a new earth on into eternity. The real key to all of this is the hope that it's to bring us. The hope that he's coming again and there is going to be a better tomorrow. So that's really, I think, what the writers of scripture would probably have us focus on, is be encouraged and looking forward and looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's go ahead. We'll dive into chapter one and hit pieces of this. It starts off, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia." So it starts off, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is apokalypso. We get our word apocalypse from that. It's often referred to as the apocalypse. And it simply means the unveiling. It's a revelation, as we see, I think both of these are applicable, which came from Christ. Okay, it's delivered over to John. It's coming from God the Father to Jesus through the angel to John and now to us. It came from Christ, and it's also about Christ. I mean, this is the wrap-up. We're going to look at this next week, but this is the wrap-up of everything. Everything that started in Genesis, whether good or bad, you find its completion in the book of Revelation. So this is the wrap-up, the plan of the ages, where God is giving us the end of the story right here, that Jesus has, he has conquered, and he has redeemed us from our sin, and there is a glorious future that's ahead. So this is the unveiling of the plan of God. Warren Wiersbe writes, in this book, the Holy Spirit pulls back the curtain and gives us the privilege of seeing the glorified Christ in heaven and the fulfillment of his sovereign purposes in the world. Now, as you look at it in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice, which God gave him, gave Jesus, so you have the Father giving to the Son to show to his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it, rendered it into signs, as you could look at that, by his angel to his servant John. So it's like it's going from the Father to the Son to the angel that you read about through the book to John, and now from John to us as we're reading it. So it's passed down the line to where we have it. And then as we look in verse 3, the blessing. Blessed is he who reads. So just reading through the book of Revelation, a blessing that comes. It's a blessing because it's interesting as you're reading about how things are going to wrap up. But it's a blessing because you see that when you get to the end of the book, following Jesus is the way to go. We find that we win in the end. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and notice and keep those things which are written. So it's about reading, it's about hearing, and it's about keeping the things that are written. In verse 4, it's John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, these churches are in the western part of Turkey. It would probably be about the circle that you see of churches, about a 25-mile radius, so you can get an idea on how close these churches are together. As they're named here in chapter 1, it starts with Ephesus and it goes in a clockwise fashion. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. You can see where Patmos is. John was banished from Ephesus to the island of Patmos when he's receiving this revelation. And this is going to be a message, a revelation that is penned and sent to these churches. And there's going to be a specific letter that we have in chapters 2 and 3, a specific letter that's going to go to each church that's going to be applicable to each of these seven literal churches. And we'll talk about that as we get into chapters 2 and 3. But let's jump ahead to verse 10, where we get a picture of Jesus as he appears to John on the island of Patmos. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So we get some interpretation right here, right within the book. So the stars, not literal, huge, you know, cosmic stars that he's holding up in his hand, but they're representing the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands that he is walking in the midst of are representing the seven churches that were just named for us right here. Now, the Bible is the best commentary on itself. When I was a new Christian, and I think most new Christians are like this, want to know the book of Revelation. Diving into the book of Revelation and trying to figure out what do all these things mean. A number of commentators have made the point that of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, there's anywhere from 500 to 800 quotes or allusions back to the Old Testament. How about that? 404 verses and anywhere from 500 on the lower end to 800 allusions back to the Old, references back to the Old Testament. So what is that telling us? Again, if the Bible is the best commentary on itself, then the way we're going to understand the things that are written in the book of Revelation is by understanding what's written in the Old Testament. Isn't that neat? It kind of presents our homework, doesn't it? It's okay, if I'm going to be able to accurately interpret to the best of my ability the book of Revelation, I really need to have a good handle on the Old Testament. And I'll be honest with you, it's almost 30 years that I've been a Christian. I can't believe that. But it's so much easier to make my way through, not just the book of Revelation, but to make my way through the Bible now than it was in the first 5-10 years that I was a Christian, because as you're just reading it, you're becoming more and more familiar with it. And again, the Bible's the best commentary on itself. We are blessed, and it's good for us to read other people's works. God has blessed teachers. I'm all for that. But the best thing that we can do is read the Bible, because the Bible, it's God's word, and we get familiar with that, and then scriptures will come to your mind as you're reading something. Oh, I remember it saying something like that back in the Old Testament, and it's a great commentary on itself. And so here we have, at the end of chapter 1, as we see this vision of the glorified, risen Christ in all of his glory. And I love the part how he touches John, you know, as he falls at his feet, is dead. And yet, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Death has been conquered. But we begin to get the interpretation here that the seven golden lampstands are these seven churches, and that Jesus is in the midst of the seven churches. That's kind of cool to see that. He's in the midst of the churches, and the seven stars in his hand are the seven angels of the seven churches. Now, as we start out into chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write. So this is the first church that he's writing to. And again, he's going to write to every one of these seven churches. And it's addressed to the angel of the church. Now, the word angel is used 186 times in the New Testament. This particular word, this translated angel, 179 of the 186 times. So the vast majority of the time, it's translated angel. Okay? That leaves 7 other times that it's translated messenger. And when it's translated as messenger, it refers to, in one case, John the Baptist, as him being the messenger of the Lord, the forerunner of Christ. It refers to John the Baptist's disciples, as John sent messengers to Jesus to ask him, are you the coming one, or do we look for someone else? It refers to the disciples of Jesus at one point as messengers who went forth. I bring all that up to say that some interpret this, rather than a actual angel that is over the church, some interpret it as the messenger of the church. In other words, the human leader of the church. Some people interpret it that way. In fact, I think it's Nelson's commentary that says the angel is either its guardian angel, Hebrews 1:14, in spiritual warfare, Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, or some human leader. So differing interpretations on that. And I'll just leave it at that, okay? And that this is how each one of these letters begin, to the angel, in this case, of the Church of Ephesus, right? Now, each one of these letters follow a certain basic format, and let me give that to us right here. Each one of the letters begins with a description of Jesus that's usually taken from the revelation that John sees in chapter 1 of the glorified Christ. Starts with the description of Christ, and then a commendation, as Jesus is the one writing it, a commendation to the church at Ephesus. And that's always a good way to start a rebuke. If you're going to be rebuking the church, it's always good to say, this is what you're doing right. And so it starts most of the time with commendation, if there is commendation. And then the rebuke comes, if there is a rebuke, correction. And then there's an exhortation given, and then there's a promise to the overcomers, okay? And each one of them follow this format. So as we look at chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So we just read about that, didn't we, in chapter 1? That the Son of Man, that Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So it's a description of Christ taken from chapter 1. As an example, jump down to verse 8 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Remember how we read that about how Jesus said that of himself? He is the first and the last. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. So a description of Christ, again, coming from chapter 1. Jump down to verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Do you remember that from the description in chapter 1? The sharp sword coming forth from his mouth. And then in chapter 18. In verse 18 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. So you can see how it follows that each one starts with the description of Christ. And for the most part, it's following the description that John sees in chapter 1. So beginning with the description of Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. Here comes the commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he starts by the positive, building him up. This is what you've done. And really the church at Ephesus, doctrinally, they were sound. I mean, they stood up for the truth. They found the false teachers and they pointed them out. So that's the commendation. And again, the letters follow this, except that there are two churches where there's no commendation given. And that's Sardis, the dead church, and Laodicea, the indifferent church, both of them in chapter 3, okay? But the other five, positive thing to say about them, the commendation that comes first. But then comes the rebuke in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And what do you think their first love was? And let me put it this way. Who do you think their first love was? It was Jesus, yeah. I think they got focused on the things of God and left their relationship with Jesus. And so the loving rebuke really that comes. I commend you for this, but this is a problem. You've left your first love. And of course you can easily see the application, can't you? As we're just looking at this letter that was written. And what's cool, it's a letter by Jesus that's written to a literal church in Asia Minor. But you can see that same truth, how it could play out today, how important it would be. It's good to be doctrinally sound. We got to be doctrinally sound, but we sure don't want to leave our first love. We want that relationship with Jesus to be the primary in our life as we're growing in our knowledge of him and our love for him as we read of his love for us. And so we have the commendation followed by the rebuke, but then the exhortation. And by the way, the rebuke Again, it's not to every church. It's only to five of the seven churches. And there are two churches that aren't rebuked, but it's not the two churches that are lacking the commendation. The two churches that aren't rebuked are Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, which is the church that would follow this one, and Philadelphia, which is the faithful church. And so they're the ones that are living the way that God wants them to. So there's nothing negative that he has to say about them. So what to do? Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. What did the lampstand represent? Anybody remember? The lampstand represented the church. Remember, the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So it's a call to turn around and to go back to the first works. I'm going to suggest the first actions of their love, their relationship with the Lord. And so the exhortation here. Now, the exhortation, if there's no rebuke, you know, here it's a call to repent. And that's basically what the exhortation is a call to repent for those who are rebuked. For the two churches that aren't rebuked, it's a call to remain steadfast. For Smyrna to continue, they're the persecuted church, to continue in the face of persecution. And to Philadelphia, the faithful church, is to continue in their faithfulness in walking upright before the Lord. So it still has the exhortation in it. And then really jumps back to a little bit of commendation here in verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then now the promise, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To the overcomers, verse 7, he who has an ear, he, ear, singular, applicable to individuals, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. And so you have it applicable to the individuals, but also meant for all the churches. Now, we're not going to read for time's sake through every letter here in chapters 2 and 3, but let me give you the theme that we have in each of these churches that he focuses upon. Again, these churches are seven literal churches. To Ephesus, they've left their first love. So the loveless church. They need repent and come back to their first works. Smyrna is the persecuted church. Okay. Pergamos is the compromising church. They were morally corrupt. Thyatira, doctrinally corrupt. Sardis, spiritually dead. They had a lot of programs, you might say, but spiritually, kind of like Ephesus, the love was not there. Philadelphia, the faithful church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Now, seven literal churches, as I mentioned. However, there were more than seven churches in Asia Minor. In fact, if we back up to that map that I had up, Paul, remember, spent 3 years in Ephesus, and it said that the whole area was affected by Christianity. In fact, I can't read that smaller print, but I know that Colossae is one of the churches that are in there. We have the letter in our Bibles to the Colossians. Hierapolis is in that area. There's a church in Hierapolis. So there were more than just seven churches in this area, and yet we have the letter to the seven churches. It's led some to believe that these are seven literal churches, but maybe they're representing churches and believers that have lived throughout the ages. In other words, there are churches today, and there have been churches throughout the ages, that have left their first love, that are doctrinally sound, but the whole relationship with Jesus is not happening. There are faithful churches today, and there have been throughout church history. And not just churches, but also individuals. There are individuals today who doctrinally are sound, but they've left their first love. There are individuals today who are being persecuted. There are individuals today who are indifferent or lukewarm. There are individuals today who are faithful to the Lord. The neat thing about it is, let's say you're an Ephesian Christian. You've left your first love. You can change that category. You can become a Philadelphian Christian, and you can be the faithful one. It's just a matter, like Jesus said, of repenting and coming back to him Isn't that a cool thing? So interpreting it wise, people have looked at these letters to the seven churches as, yes, seven literal churches, but also representative of churches throughout the ages, even in our day, and also individuals throughout the ages. Let's go ahead and read through in chapter 3, and we'll look at Philadelphia, and we'll also look at Laodicea. Philadelphia starts in chapter 3, verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens, and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere," check this out, "I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." There is the exhortation there, even though there's no rebuke. It's an exhortation to stand fast. "Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Philadelphia. The Greek word Philadelphia means brotherly love. And we have it translated here as the city, Philadelphia, but translated in other parts of the Bible as literally as brotherly love. So Philadelphia, the church that is doing the one command that Jesus left with him, and that is to love one another. The church at Philadelphia, no rebuke, they're faithful, they have a little strength, God has opened a door for them. And so, very encouraging, isn't it, as we read of this church that is doing so well and the Lord speaks so highly of. Contrast that now, Philadelphia, with the next and final church, Laodicea, in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." How would you like Jesus to say that to you when you think about it? I mean, that's some pretty strong words. What is he saying? Could we say he's saying, "You make me sick. You're lukewarm, you make me sick," and they're indifferent. This is the idea. They're indifferent towards him. "Because you say," verse 17, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many," notice this, "as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." I mean, even in the midst of probably one of the worst churches we read about here, Laodicea, you still see that Jesus loves them. You know, "as many as I love." He rebukes, okay, faithful. He didn't commend them at all. This is one of the churches that got no commendation. But the rebuke comes, and he encourages them because of his love. He encourages them to repent. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." How about that? Famous verse, isn't it? Famous evangelistic verse, but within the context here, it's to the lukewarm church. It's to the indifferent church. And it's sad that Jesus is on the outside. You know, when you think about it, the church is going about all their programs and stuff like that. They're totally indifferent. They're rich. They've got everything they need, but they don't recognize that they don't have anything. They're spiritually bankrupt, and Jesus is knocking. And there's a famous picture that I don't have up, but where you see a picture of him knocking at the door, and there's no doorknob on the door. And the implication is that the doorknob's on the inside. they're the ones that need to open it up to let him in. And that's the same thing, you know, in evangelism. Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, and it's really your call. You know, open it up and allow him to come in and be with you. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the letters to the seven churches, a remarkably complete treatment of problems that face the church today. Again, seven literal churches, yes, but would it be applicable to churches today, to individuals today? Absolutely. Ephesus, the church that has left its first love, focused more on doctrine, let's say, waning in their love for Christ. What does God want? He wants our hearts. I mean, it's just another picture in the Bible of God wanting our love and wanting us to be faithful to him. Smyrna, which we didn't go through, but they were the persecuted church. And we all know that there are individuals, there are churches that are being persecuted. We only seem to read about in church history, but no, it's actually happening today that churches and Christians are being persecuted and killed for their faith. And it's a reminder that bad things are going to happen to Christians because we live in a fallen world. And so the exhortation really is to hold on and to endure till the end. And isn't it true that Jesus, no matter what happens in life, no matter what it is, he is there to help us and to carry us through. To Pergamos, again, they were the morally corrupt ones, worldly, you might say. And for the believer, we're in the world, but we don't want to be like the world. Thyatira, doctrinally, they were messed up. Our doctrine needs to be right, but we don't want to lose our first love. Sardis was referred to as the dead church, spiritually dead. They were doing a lot of things, and you can have churches like this where we can have a lot of programs, a lot of stuff going on, but are we really being led by the Spirit? You know, there's no life if you're not being led by the Spirit of God. And then Philadelphia, again, the faithful church, and Laodicea, the indifferent, the lukewarm, the worldly church, if you will. So you can see, I can see how it applies to churches today of all ages, to individuals today, throughout all the ages. One last thing that I want to look at. Seven literal churches that can represent churches of all ages, believers of all ages, but also, as some see it, a representation of the church age from Pentecost until the return of Christ. And so Ephesus, the church that left its first love, speaking of the early church of the apostolic times, having the doctrine right but moving away from Christ. Smyrna, the persecuted church of the first centuries as the Roman persecutions were coming on. Pergamos, the church that was joined to Rome under Constantine. Thyatira, a dominance of Catholicism throughout the years. Sardis, the Reformation time. Remember, that's the spiritually dead one. They broke away in truth, but again, where's the life again? There's wiggle room in these, and this is an interpretation from some people. Philadelphia and Laodicea, both last days churches, as we look at church history in this interpretation. Philadelphia, the church reaching out, the faithful church, the missionary church. Laodicea, the apostate church of the last days, looking at it like this in this grid. Ephesus, loveless, first century apostolic church. Smyrna, the persecuted church of the time of the Roman persecutions. Pergamos, compromise in their morals. Constantine, if you know a little bit about church history and the merging of Rome with the church, and of course the paganizing of the holidays that we have throughout that time. Thyatira, doctrinally corrupt. Again, the Roman church, seeing the doctrines that came in that are some of them not lining up with what the Bible has to say. Sardis, looking at the Reformation, you know, oh, well, that's the Catholic church. Oh, but now look at the Protestant churches, you know. If you're following this grid, spiritually dead, coming into the truth of the Bible, absolutely. But again, painting it as some see it, spiritually dead. And then Philadelphia, the revived church of the last days, and Laodicea, the indifferent worldly church of the last days. And so, interesting observation, okay? Interesting, in light of the outline that I put up earlier, write down the things that you have seen, chapter one, the things that are the church age, and the things that will take place after this, after the church age. When we start chapter four, John's going to be caught up into the throne room of God. And so some will see in this a picture of the church age, and then immediately following the church age, when the church is raptured off of the earth, the time of the great tribulation. It's interesting to just do a search on the word church or churches in the book of Revelation, and you see it throughout chapters 1 through 3, and then it's missing throughout the chapters on the great tribulation, which is kind of cool. You know, admittedly, you know, there you see the people of God. You see the elect in there, but who is that? Is that the church? Or are those the people of God, the Jewish people, the 70th week of Daniel being fulfilled during that time? So again, a matter of interpretation. In fact, you only see the word church mentioned one last time in the book of Revelation, which I think is all the way at the end. I think it's Revelation 22 where Jesus is speaking. Can't remember the verse right now. All right, chapters 1 through 3. Next week, chapters 4 through 22, where we'll be looking. We've done the long introduction. Now we'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5, which is John caught up to the throne, and then large section on the Great Tribulation, then the return of Christ, his millennial reign, the judgment, and then eternity. So that's what's next. It takes 1 hour to read through the book of Revelation. And I'd encourage you, if you've got time, if you can take the time to just sit down this week when you've got an hour, hour and a half, and just read through from start to finish, because there's so much in there. You know, we'll read one, a little bit here, a little bit there, like, oh, how can I put it all together? To just sit down and read it from start to finish and just let it, you know, just let it go through your mind and into your heart and just become refreshed on the book of Revelation as we meet together for our final time next week. How about that? Our final time through the Bible. It's taken almost exactly 2 years to go in our Through the Bible study. So how about that? We made it. Hey. All right. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up. Father, thank you for this time we could spend in your word. And thank you that as we come to the end, we find out that you have done it all. Because Jesus has paid it all so that we can be cleansed and forgiven. And we know that we've got a future. We talked about a lot of different interpretations, but we recognize that they all end up with you reigning upon the throne and with us being with you forever. And we're so thrilled about that. Until that day comes, I just pray that you take our lives, make them what you want them to be, I pray. And may we be like Philadelphia. May we be faithful. And may we hold fast until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.